here. Well, some of our folks made it back who were away last week, and others are gone, and others are leaving to be doing some more traveling. This is kind of a busy time for folks traveling, so thanks for your prayers for those who have been traveling and are still away. Stewards are on their way, making their way back from Iowa now. The Hints are in Minnesota. Doug is on his way tomorrow. He's already in Virginia. He's on his way tomorrow to Romania. Brett is in Eastern Europe in Poland right now. Brandon's making his way back from the Middle East tomorrow, today and tomorrow. We got word from him yesterday. He finally got out of the location where he was on a third attempt. They took some of them out and then had to go back and had to work out other transportation. In the second trip, they didn't have room for everybody, and three of them got left behind. That's just, you know, the way it works. But he got out of there and joined up with everybody else, and they're all heading back today and tomorrow. So we're grateful for that. But a lot of folks still traveling, a lot of miles to be traveled. Continue to pray for folks who are on the road. We're going down to Florida tomorrow till Wednesday to see Brandon as he comes back from this trip. Anyway. Just a lot of that going on. So welcome back for those who are back, and continue to pray for those who are gone or will be. And the Spitals are leaving middle of the week on a trip. They're going vacation trip to Mexico. So pray for safety for them as they go, but glad to be able to do this. So just a lot of folks on the road. Some of the Spitals. Dave and Tracy are going. They're asking prayer that the kids don't kill each other while they're gone. Moving right along. I'm not going to comment on that. John chapter 4, seriously, we're moving into John chapter 4, recounts a story that it's a very familiar story. We usually just summarize most of this chapter under the heading of the woman at the well. It's a long story, 42 verses, and so no, I am not going to try to cover it all today. I'm dividing it into three segments, roughly equal. The first 15 verses, we'll call it contact, as Jesus meets this woman. The next 11 verses, I'll call it conviction, and then the final 16 verses of the account, conversion. The climax of the incident occurs in that final section with the conversion of the woman and probably several others from her town. However, that's not the main point of this event, of John's record of this event. That's not the main. It's great that they got saved, but that's really not the point of what he's telling us of this account. The central truth of this revelation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That's the main reason John includes this. The entire narrative ends with this assertion from the villagers: we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. That's the point. That's the main point of the story. What we're looking at this morning is just the first 15 verses as Jesus initiates contact with this unnamed woman. We remain conscious of John's purpose. I'm a little afraid that by breaking it up into segments, I'm running the risk of obscuring the point, but I'll remind us of it as we go. John's not just telling this story in the life of Jesus to entertain us or to edify us. Everything is connected. In John's gospel, everything works to support his thesis. The thesis is to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you'll believe and have life in his name. And so the conversion of this woman and the others from this village is being told primarily as evidence to demonstrate that truth, that Jesus is, in fact, the Savior of the world. Let's look at the first 15 verses. I'll read that and we'll pray. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw and nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the account you've provided for us in your word, and we ask you to bless our reading of it. And Lord, we pray that as we take a few moments this morning now to examine this text, that we'll understand what's going on and the theological implications of it for our own hearts and lives, as well as the practical implications. Lord, may our faith in Christ be strengthened. And if there's one here today who does not know Christ, may they come to the knowledge of their desperate need and the recognition of who he is, and may they repent of their sin and turn to him for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. It's easy and sometimes tempting to skim over the first three verses of this chapter as incidental. In Leon Morris's 1,000-page commentary, a detailed commentary, he introduces these three verses saying simply, "The next incident took place in Samaria. John inserts a brief section to explain how Jesus came to be there," end quote. That's true enough, but I think it's a mistake to treat these verses simply as a literary transition. There's more to it than that. There is actually, a judgmental quality, a judgmental tone in these three verses. In the first three verses, what I think we're seeing here is what I'll call here a divine withdrawal. A divine withdrawal. Jesus was attracting opposition from the religious leaders. It was becoming known by the Pharisees that Jesus, it says, was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Admittedly, the text doesn't specifically say the Pharisees were against him. There are a few commentaries who think actually that was not the case. Stauffer, for instance, suggests that the Pharisees were friendly and that Jesus left the area because he was finished in Judea and he could go back now to Galilee because he had created a lot of excitement in Judea about his ministry. I think that is more than a little dubious. I think that's pretty unlikely to have been the case, given the tone of the way the Pharisees deal with Jesus throughout his ministry. Thus far in John's gospel, the Pharisees have been mentioned a couple of times. The only one who's been named was Nicodemus. He had come to Jesus as a respectful inquirer, but his last recorded words in the text were, "How can these things be?" He shows up later in a context where I believe it indicates he's become a believer, but I don't see him converted in John chapter 3. There's as yet no evidence of his support for Jesus at this point. What has John told us so far about the Pharisees, starting with Nicodemus? Nicodemus had inquired, but he remained confused at the very best. There's no evidence thus far in the text of his conversion, and John never actually recounts it. He just shows up later acting as a believer would. But we also saw a group of Pharisees earlier, back in the first chapter, who came to interrogate John the Baptist. They were concerned about John's baptism. They challenged his authority to baptize. They were particularly offended that he presumed to baptize Jews as if they needed to be repentant and be converted. They took great offense at that. And so as we come, knowing that in John's gospel thus far, as we come to this statement here, that the Pharisees were now aware that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, the natural inference, I think, is not that they were friendly, but that they were offended. They became opposed. Jesus, now, let me insert this because it's inserted here parenthetically as an interesting statement to correct what the Pharisees thought. Jesus baptized no one, but his disciples baptized many. It had said earlier in chapter 3 that Jesus was baptizing, but here John clarifies it's not actually Jesus who's doing it. As far as the Pharisees are concerned, it doesn't matter whether it's Jesus doing it or the Pharisees or his disciples are doing it. The disciples are doing it in his name. It's Jesus' responsibility. And so they see it as being irrelevant which one is doing it. But there's an interesting point to be made here that John MacArthur highlights. He says, quote, This is impossible to reconcile with the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, the false teaching that baptism is necessary for salvation. Surely the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and save that which was lost, would himself have done whatever was necessary to bring sinners to salvation. End quote. MacArthur's point, I think, is valid, that if Jesus, if baptism is a necessary aspect in order to be saved, why wasn't Jesus baptizing? Why were only his disciples baptizing? Why would John point out the fact Jesus wasn't doing any baptizing himself? There's no evidence in Scripture Jesus ever baptized anybody. And that really does seek to serve to undermine the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. That's not the only reason I don't believe the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. That's one of them, but I think it's a valid point to make here. But what I think John is saying here in these first three verses is that the Pharisees were becoming concerned about Jesus' activities. They were opposed to John's baptism and offended by it. If Jesus and his disciples are now baptizing more than John did, I don't think that the Pharisees are responding in support of Jesus' work. There's pretty strong reason to believe that they were concerned about Jesus' activities. And then we're told that as a result of their becoming aware, taking note of the fact that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing more than John, as a result, Jesus left Judea to return to Galilee. Now, the verb that's used here, and here's something that's hidden a little bit by translation. The verb is isn't the normal word for leaving. This word, aphiemi, is the Greek word. It's not the word normally used for leaving one region or one location to go to another, which is anakoreo. For instance, in Matthew's gospel, where he tells the story of the Magi come to visit Jesus at his birth, come to find the baby Jesus and bring him gifts at his birth. They were warned of God not to return to Herod, not to go back to Jerusalem, because Herod had evil intents toward this child. And so Matthew says they left anakoreo for their own country by another way. They left there and went a different way back. He goes on to tell us that Joseph was warned in a dream that Herod had decided to kill the babies in that area and that they needed to flee to Egypt. And so when Joseph got Mary up in the middle of the night, and he and Mary and baby Jesus left anakoreo to go to Egypt. That's not the verb used here. This verb is used also in Matthew's gospel when Jesus went to find Peter and Andrew and James and John who were fishing. And he called them to come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they aphiemi their nets and went with Jesus. This is a word that implies not just relocation, it implies abandonment, forsaking. There's a dreadful note to this statement when John says he left Judea. He abandoned Judea and went away to Galilee. John has been showing us progression. Jesus had been there for a while. He had gone after his introduction by John as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had met Andrew and John, presumably, and they had traveled north to Galilee. And then he had gone to the wedding at Cana. He had stayed in Galilee for some other ministry that John mentions without describing. And then at the time of Passover, Jesus has come back to Judea and gone to Jerusalem for the Passover. When he comes to Jerusalem, he goes to the temple. He saw there the abuses in the temple, reclaimed the temple for the Father, and cleansed the temple. And then he left the temple, didn't go back. But he stayed for the Feast of Days for about a week-long festival following Passover, and was doing mighty works there in Jerusalem. And many were excited about the mighty works, but he was not committing himself to them because he knew the hearts of every man, John tells us. And he left Jerusalem then to go into the Judean countryside. Having gone to the temple, now to the city, he left the temple behind, he left the city behind, he went into the Judean countryside. Now the Pharisees are pursuing him around the countryside because he's baptizing, making more disciples than John, and so he leaves Judea behind. There is a progression of forsakenness or abandonment as Jesus is moving from. He'll go back to Judea, but that's the sense in which this word is used. There is a judgmental tone to these verses when we realize that's what's going on. He left Judea. Now, why did he leave Judea at this time? There are various possibilities that have been suggested. A couple of them commend themselves. It is possible that he left to avoid public rivalry with the disciples of John. John's disciples were getting upset about the popularity of Jesus, and he may have just withdrawn just to avoid that conflict with John. I think that may have been a part of his reason for leaving, but I don't think it was the primary reason for leaving. Merrill Tenney makes this observation that I think has more merit. He says, the growth of any messianic movement could easily be interpreted as having political overtones, and Jesus did not want to become involved in any outward conflict with the state, whether Jewish or Roman. In order to avoid a direct clash, he left Judea and journeyed northward to Galilee, end quote. So what I put it, the way I expressed it here, I think it was more likely or probably to postpone public conflict with the Jewish authorities. Now, he's going out of his way to provoke the Jewish authorities, but he doesn't want to get embroiled in public controversy right now. And they are responding with opposition to his ministry, and so he's going to leave rather than stay there and let that come to a head. It's not yet time. Now, when it is time to come to a head, he goes back to Jerusalem, pokes a stick in her eye, and they end up crucifying him, right? But that's not yet. There are other things that are part of his mission before that happens. Everything is working according to God's sovereign timetable. That conflict with the authorities is coming, but right now it's premature. So he abandoned or forsook Judea. It was a divine withdrawal. Now the next statement says that he had to pass through Samaria. And that does not express a geographic necessity. There were other ways to get from Jerusalem or from Judea to Galilee without going through Samaria. Yes, admittedly, it was the shortest route. It was shorter than going, there were several ways. It was shorter than going along the coastal highway. It was also shorter than crossing the Jordan River and taking the eastern route up through Perea. And a lot of Jews did, in fact, take advantage of this shortcut through Samaria in making this trip, particularly when traveling toward Jerusalem for a festival, one of the major festivals. If you can save a couple of days travel, it's always easier to do so. And so they would take this shorter route through Samaria. So it wasn't always avoided. However, the devout Jews, the religious leaders and many of the devout ones would go out of their way. It was better for them, in their view, to take longer to make the trip than to travel through the despised region of Samaria. They considered it tainted. Their disdain for them was so great that they would travel around it rather than go through it. Kind of my attitude toward traveling through Atlanta. If there's a way around it, I'll take the way around it rather than going through it. My reasons are completely different than theirs. All right, their reasons were religious. Mine's practical. I just don't like driving in all that traffic and all that confusion if I can avoid it. But can't always avoid it. That was not their rationale. Their rationale was religious and social. For what it's worth, when Jesus, having met Andrew and John, and the first time he traveled to Galilee, he didn't go through Samaria. He took the eastern route through Perea. Seems to have been the case on the eastern side of Jordan. So why would he need to go through Samaria this time? There's nothing that would require that. Now, why was there such animosity? I'll develop this a little more later as we get further down into the story. But part of the reason was mostly it was historic. This was an ancient animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. After Solomon's death, Solomon died nearly 1,000 years before this. He'd been dead for nearly 1,000 years by this time. And after Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided. 10 northern tribes that took the name Israel. The 2 southern tribes retained the name of their primary tribe, the tribe from which David had descended, Judah. And Judea is still that region of Judah, where the capital was in Jerusalem. The northern tribes established a new capital city in Samaria. And that was the name of their capital city. That kingdom stood for nearly 300 years. It collapsed in 722 BC when the Assyrians came in and took many of the people captive. In fact, a majority of the population was deported. That was part of the Assyrian way of handling their conquered territories. To keep the peace, they would deport people and scatter them out so that they couldn't. They did their best to blend ethnicities in their population so that there would not be a large people group who could rally around their ethnic or national identity and start some kind of a nationalistic revolt. That was their policy, and so that's how they did this. The Babylonians adopted the same procedure. We studied this on Sunday nights. They relocated most of the population, and then they also trucked in a whole bunch of people from other regions. I know they didn't use trucks. They didn't fly them in either. But they had refugees from all over the place coming in there to resettle it. And so they were trying to homogenize the population. And all of those foreign people groups who came into that region brought their own gods, their own deities, their own images and idols with them. And what developed almost immediately was a syncretistic, is the technical term, a mongrelized worship, where they all brought their own aspects to it. And the Samaritans, because of their Jewish roots, clung to the Pentateuch, the Old Testament law given by Moses. But they ignored the rest of the Old Testament. They didn't believe the prophets. They didn't follow any of their writings. As a result, they had no regard for the city of Jerusalem because Jerusalem isn't introduced until later. Jerusalem doesn't become a capital until the days of David, and it's not conquered until the days of Joshua, and all that comes after the Pentateuch. And so they ignored anything that focused on Jerusalem, and they then would argue that they had the right to establish worship there in Samaria, where the tabernacle had originally been placed when the Jews had settled in that region under Joshua. All of that has to do with background on why the Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. It goes on, and I'll deal with a little more of it later. But Jesus' departure from Judea, I said, was a divine withdrawal. What we see in verse 4 to 6 is a divine necessity. He had to go through Samaria. You wonder why, but the word communicates a degree of compulsion. Yes, there were other ways he could go to get to Galilee. In fact, he traveled by a different route before. Normally, John uses this verb, translated had to, in relation to God's will or God's plan. Morris says of this, Leon Morris, the expression points to a compelling divine necessity. It's a divine necessity to go this way. Jesus was compelled to go through Samaria. For instance, this verb is used in John chapter 3, verse 7, where Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And I've given you several places there where this verb is used. It's not always translated had to. Sometimes it's must. Usually it is. It has to do with a requirement that is a divine requirement. Jesus was always conscious of doing the Father's will. That was why he came to the earth. This time, the will of the Father was that he go through Samaria. Not to save time, not to save steps. Evidently, he had a divine appointment in Sychar. He had to go through Samaria. The entire trip from Judea to Galilee, in that whole trip through there, the only incident recorded is a rest stop by the well for lunch at Sychar. That's the only trip, that's the only thing that's recorded. And it's right here. That's why he had to go. Because there was something going to happen there that was vital. Sychar was near the ancient city of Shechem. And Jesus came to this city. This city was in territory that belonged to the tribe of Ephraim. This was Ephraim's territory. Ephraim was the son of Joseph. Joseph had two sons while he was living in Egypt, Ephraim and Manasseh. We remember them in that order, although Manasseh was the elder of the two, because when Joseph's father blessed them, he gave the greater blessing of the birthright to the younger son. Joseph tried to correct him, and he said, "No, I got it right." And he insisted that the blessing would go to the younger son, to Ephraim, rather than to Manasseh. Jacob, the grandfather who had so blessed Ephraim, had purchased land near Shechem when he first returned to the land after his self-imposed exile, when he had gone to find a wife, when his brother Esau was so angry with him. And as he came back into that region, he purchased land near Shechem. While there, he dug a well. He gave that land to Joseph. After Joseph died in Egypt, Joseph was so respected, Egypt transported him back and buried him there. No, actually, I'm getting that backwards. It was Jacob they transported back and buried there. Joseph had his bones brought back when Israelites came back into the region and had his bones buried near the well, right here. This location has a lot of historical significance to the Jews. It's in Samaritan territory. In fact, the most famous descendant of Ephraim of all was Joshua, who was the ruler who led Israel when Moses died and who conquered the land. Joshua lived in this region and was buried in this region. It's all close to there. There's a lot of history right here. And Jesus, on this journey through Samaria, sat down to rest near Jacob's well. He sat to rest near Jacob's well. Verse 6 tells us specifically Jesus being wearied from his journey. He sat there because he was weary from travel. And then it adds the word thus. He was sitting thus by the well. The word thus is to underscore the fact that it was in this wearied condition. This was a rest stop. It was a necessary rest stop. He needed a place to rest. They had been walking for a while. He was weary from travel. He was thirsty from the heat. So while John is presenting Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, he's also reminding us he was human. He was entirely human. He was subject to normal human physical limitations in many ways. John also provides for us another time marker. It was about noon by our clocks, the sixth hour. It was about noon. That would explain his being tired and hungry and thirsty. It also provides some insights into the behavior of the woman who shows up in the next verse for this divine appointment in verses 7 to 15, the divine appointment. A Samaritan woman came to draw water. Now, you think that's not all that surprising. It's a well. The women did the work of drawing the water usually. It was usually their responsibility. Why would we be surprised to see her there? Well, the facts of her situation aren't revealed until the next section of the chapter, which we won't get to today. In fact, it'll be 3 weeks before we do because of our missions and Father's Day that's coming up. But we'll get there eventually. We'll find that her situation is less than desirable, but there are hints here that that's the case. Usually, You know, drawing water and carrying it home, the water that you'll need for the day that you got to carry home, that's hard work. Water's heavy. And even the clay pots you carry it in are heavy. And then you fill those up with water. That's a lot of work to carry the water home. Nobody wants to do it in the heat of the day. Typically, the women would go to the well to draw the water either at dawn or at dusk when it's cooler. And they would draw all the water that they would need for the day to carry home. For a woman to be out drawing water at midday, either something happened and she lost the water she had and she has to go back. Nobody chooses to do it this way. Or there's some other reason that compelled her to go at midday. Furthermore, this woman coming to this well was not the closest well to Sychar. There were at least two wells closer to Sychar than this well. Now, it wasn't a lot farther. It's about a half mile farther. You say, well, a half mile, what's that? Well, a half mile is from here to the light up here. If you want to walk it, that's okay. Carry a jug full of water. And that's how much she added to her walk in order to come to this well instead of to go to the wells closer to the city, closer to home. You don't do that without a reason. There are hints that this woman is trying to, she is going out of her way. She is evidently willing to go a lot of extra effort and to do it in the heat of the day just to avoid contact with people she knows, people from the city, other women of the village in particular. That's who she would normally encounter. I mean, what we realize, what we are discovering here, what's hinted at here, and we'll see a little more as it goes on, that among the Samaritans, who are the despised outcasts by the Jews, they had their own social strata. And among those despised outcasts, this woman was a pariah. She didn't have anything to do with them. They didn't have anything to do with her. Then we see that Jesus is sitting here by the well by himself. And his disciples had gone on into town to buy food. That really only illustrates the teacher-disciple relationship. Rabbis, as I mentioned before, rabbis were not paid instructors. Their disciples were expected to take care of their rabbi's requirements. That would mean to arrange for lodging, arrange for meals, and so forth as they traveled. It would be typical for them to carry food with them as they go. Sometimes they had to purchase it along the way. It only gets mentioned in the biblical, most of the time it gets mentioned in the biblical text if they forgot to provide the food. They did, for some reason they didn't have it, or they didn't have enough. To find a man at the well at noon by himself, a rabbi at the well, well, a Jewish rabbi at a well in Samaria, at any time of day is a little surprising, but it would not have been completely unprecedented. But to be addressed by a man that she found there, especially a Jew, and even more especially a Jewish rabbi, scandalized this scandalous woman. She herself, who was a scandal, was scandalized by Jesus' question. Jesus shocked her by asking for a drink. Jesus challenges at least three traditional taboos in this conversation just by making this request. First of all, men did not speak with women in public in that culture. Men did not speak with women in public, not even your wife. Generally, the man walked ahead, she followed behind. They did not converse. Secondly, rabbis never associated with immoral women. You remember in Luke chapter 7, verse 39, when a woman came to Jesus and was weeping and her tears fell on his feet. She wiped it up with her hair. And the host at that home rebuked Jesus, you know, basically saying, if you were really God, you'd know who, what kind of woman that was. And, if, and also, you would not want to have anything to do with her because she's an immoral woman. Jesus used that as a teaching point. Okay, she knows she's immoral. You're the guy with the problem. because you don't think you have a problem. That was the teaching point that Jesus made from that incident. But that was in Luke 7:39, and that was part of the culture, that a rabbi would never associate with an immoral woman, a woman known to be immoral. And then John adds as a parenthetical statement, as translated here, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The wording's almost identical as in the King James. Leon Morris comments on that. He says this, quote, customary rendering is difficult to sustain, end quote. R.C. Sproul is more blunt. He says the translation is a bad one. He then adds, it's not true that Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They had all kinds of dealings with the Samaritans. In fact, Jesus just sent the disciples into town for a business transaction, the purchase of food. What Jews were not allowed to do, Sproul adds, was share eating utensils with Samaritans, particularly glasses or cups, because the Samaritans were considered unclean, end quote. So it's not that the Jews had no dealings with, they did business with Samaritans all the time. What the literal translation, probably the best literal translation from this comes from the Net Bible, which says, for Jews use nothing in common with Samaritans. For Jews use nothing in common with Samaritans. So for Jesus to speak to the woman, the taboo he broke was a man's not to address a woman in public. A rabbi is not to address a woman known to be immoral. And the fact that she was there in the middle of the day by herself probably implies that. And he probably should have known that. It seems to be one of the taboos. But thirdly, he was asking her to give him a drink from her cup, which no Jew would do because they would become unclean by sharing a cup with a Samaritan. So when she responds, pretty much every word of her response indicates her being scandalized by this. She was incredulous. She says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? Everything in there is objectionable about Jesus' statement to her. Well, Jesus was never one really concerned about traditional taboos. He was greatly concerned with doing the will of the Father and obeying the law. He always did both. Traditional taboos don't have the same force as law, although the people tended to interpret them that way. And so he goes on, and he responds to her by saying if she had known Jesus' identity, she'd have asked him for a drink. He says the roles would have been reversed. Now, she can't imagine having spoken to him voluntarily anyway. But what Jesus is saying to her is she's really the thirsty one. He's the one with the water she needs. And she responds much the way Nicodemus did, as would most any of us, interpreting what he says as materially literal. She's confused. Nicodemus was confused about the new birth. You have to be born again. He says, how can you be born again? You can't enter your mother's womb and be born a second time. And she was confused too. She doubted his ability to provide water. I mean, she said the well is deep. Jacob's well is about 100 feet deep. And Jesus had nothing with which to draw the water. So she doubted he had any way to do it. I don't see why are you asking me for a drink if you have access to water? I don't see any way you could do that. And then she points out that Jacob had provided this well. And this well, you understand it, Jacob dug this well about 2,000 years ago. And it's been providing water for the people of this region for about 2,000 years. And here you are, a dusty, tired rabbi, and you think you can do better than that? You think you have access to a water source that's superior to the one Jacob gave us that's been providing water for 2,000 years? Who do you think you are? You think you're greater than Jacob? Surely not. She doubted his superiority to Jacob. She had no idea the irony of her question. Was he superior to Jacob? In every way. But she didn't know who she was talking to. The spiritual water that he could provide would not just be available to give somebody something to drink for 2,000 years. The spiritual water he could provide would sustain each individual forever. But she doesn't know that yet. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 describes God as the fountain of living waters. And he said that Judah had forsaken those living waters and preferred to make for themselves what Jeremiah called broken cisterns that can hold no water. But the Samaritan woman wouldn't have known what Jeremiah said because they didn't read the prophets. They didn't accept the writings of the prophets. So Jesus explained the superiority of the water only he could provide. Everyone who drinks of this water, he says, will thirst again. Those who drink this well, Jacob's water, will be thirsty again tomorrow. You'll have to come back tomorrow. You'll have to come back the day after that and the day after that. And you've been coming for many days by now. You drink this water, you'll thirst. Yes, Jacob provided you a reliable source of water, but this water will only sustain you for today. You'll thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus said he would provide, and I think it says in, but the outline should say an. Jesus will provide an internal well that springs up to eternal life. An internal well springing up to eternal life. And the word translated springing up is unusual. It refers to energetic leaping. It's the word used in Acts 3:8 for the paralyzed man that Peter heals. And he got up and is jumping around. He's so excited and he can leap and run now. That's the word used here. Used for water only here in Scripture. It's normally when it talks about a spring, it uses a water with a lot less energy, a word with a lot less energy to it, the kind of springing up. Think of the difference between a bubbling spring and a fire hose. For Jesus to use this analogy, the water I give him will be like that fire hose in him, springing up to eternal life, a constant supply, under pressure, leaping up. Leon Morris says this of this expression. He says, the life that Jesus gives is no tame and stagnant thing. It is much more than merely the entrance into a new state, that of being saved instead of lost. It is the abundant life. The living spirit within men is the evidence of this. End quote. Jesus was offering her living, springing water of spiritual life that her parched soul desperately needed, but she's still thinking on a purely material level. She thought he was offering some kind of perpetual internal spring of physical water. And so I suspect that it was with the tone of sarcastic scorn that she said, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come all this way to draw. If I had that, I wouldn't have to lug this pot all this way to draw water to avoid the ladies, the rest of the women in the village. She asked for this water, but so she wouldn't need to drink again, so she could avoid the labor and the humiliation of having to make this trip every day at midday. She knew she was thirsty, but she was not yet hungering and thirsting after righteousness. She was spiritually parched. She was spiritually barren in a way she did not comprehend. And she didn't even know what to ask for. Sometimes we speak of people who are unsaved as seeking God or searching for God, but I don't believe that's accurate. Paul teaches in Romans 3:11, there is none who seeks for God. Commenting on that verse, R.C. Sproul says, the quest for God doesn't begin until conversion. Prior to our conversions, we run as fast and as relentlessly as we can away from God. Unbelievers are often desperately seeking peace. They're desperately seeking relief from their guilt. They are desperate to find something to satisfy the barrenness of their souls. But they aren't really seeking God. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, know they will only find those things in Christ. But what the unbeliever is doing is desperately searching for things only God can give them, while at the same time running desperately from the very source who can provide what they need. They're not seeking God any more than this woman was. They're just seeking relief. Now, I suspect that this Samaritan woman had never stopped seeking happiness. I mean, we haven't read far enough into the account to know her background, but you're familiar with the story of her five marriages, and now she's living with a man who is not her husband. I suspect that she entered each of her five marriages thinking, this is the one who will make me happy. This is the one who will, I'll be fulfilled, or he'll take care of me. This is the one that will last. But every marriage failed to deliver, and now she's living with a man who was not her husband. And I don't think she necessarily set out to be wicked. Let's see how bad I can be. Let's see how much everybody can hate me. I don't think that was her goal. I suspect that she was lonely and empty, and she was grabbing for anything that might satisfy her thirst. She was desperate for the water that only Jesus could provide, and she didn't know what she needed. We live in a world full of people like that. In fact, that may describe somebody here who is barren and parched of soul and doesn't know why and doesn't know where to find satisfaction. I mean, Mick Jagger famous for a song called Can't Get No Satisfaction. Looking for it in all the wrong places. And this woman, at this point in this narrative, by the end of verse 15, she is still not ready to admit the nature of her thirst. The parched nature of her soul. But the story doesn't end here because Jesus isn't finished with her. He's just made initial contact. We know what's coming is her conversion. And we'll look at more detail and in detail at what's coming when we get to that portion of the text. But if there's one here today in whose heart something about this woman resonates because you find your own soul heavy and parched, you've been introduced to a woman today with a soul as empty and thirsty as yours has been. Maybe some of us remember when our souls were just that empty and thirsty and we met the Savior. Well, she's just been confronted by the only one who can fill the void in her soul, and he's also the only one who can fill the void in yours or mine. So you need to cry out to Christ, give me to drink. And he'll give you what you need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the record of this event in the ministry of Jesus Christ, for his seeking out this woman, going intentionally to the place where she would be, timing it so that he would be there when she came to the well, and recognizing the parched nature of her soul. Lord, I pray that we might have the same kind of compassion to the lost around us who are looking for something to fill the void and finding it nowhere because they're fleeing from the very one who can provide it. Father, I pray that you might interrupt them in their flight and that you might bring them to faith in Jesus Christ, who alone can save. In Jesus' name, amen.